people suddenly disappearing, infrastructure collapsing, wailing people wondering what happened to their loved ones and why they've been left behind. Apocalyptic signs in the heavens, antichrists running amok. These are just a few of the images of the popular Left Behind series of books that also have sparked a couple of movies, both of them bad. Review for this movie starring Nicolas Cage, Variety called it, quote, irritatingly sanctimonious and doctrinally vague, end quote. I love that. That's an interesting choice of words, is it not? The Left Behind series, of course, is about what has become popularly known as the rapture, or the time when some Christians believe that God will suddenly evacuate true believers from the earth, leaving behind their clothes, too, apparently, because the rapture is going to be quite a sight with, I don't know. Anyway, and they leave behind on the earth those who are unbelievers and evildoers to be subject to a tribulation of 1,000 years of torture under the rule of the Antichrist. Of course, other Christians believe that the rapture happens after the tribulation, and there are lengthy screeds supporting or denouncing one or the other all over the internet. The rapture has captured an interesting and theologically puzzling hold on many Americans and Christians in America. In effect, the idea is that the world is so corrupted that God will eventually abandon the earth and destroy it violently and completely. The only way out, then, is to be spiritually saved so that one might be part of the raptured few who escape to heaven and enjoy an eternity with Jesus and hopefully get some new clothes to wear as well. As for the rest of the world, to hell with it, literally. Now, a lot of Christians are waiting around for the ultimate Calgon moment when God takes them away. Some of you are old enough to get that reference. I'm hoping that it would elicit something, but apparently not this morning. Heaven is our home is the rallying cry, and some have even gone so far as to try and use the scriptures to discern when and how God will evacuate true believers from a dying creation. We talked about this in the first sermon in the series, about how Lindsay's The Late Great Planet Earth, which is the literary ancestor of the Left Behind series. But whenever things in our world become dicey or dangerous, many Christians turn their attention to the skies and wait for Jesus to pull the heavenly ejection handles that will launch them from the earth to their true home in heaven. But is this really what the Bible says about the last days? Is our destiny to leave behind the world completely, or is it something else? We've been studying Revelation, and a lot of people assume that this is what Revelation is talking about. Actually, however, there's virtually nothing in Revelation about the rapture. But I'm taking a detour there today because a lot of people lump these things in together. In fact, there's very little about the rapture anywhere in Scripture, except for a few passages that some interpret as outlining the scenario. We'll get to those passages here in a minute. But before we do, keep in mind that virtually no one in the first 1800 years of Christian history thought about the rapture. The doctrine is in none of the historic creeds of the church. Even the historic mother churches of the Christian faith, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, do not teach anything like this. The history of the rapture as part of Christian theology is actually quite recent, relatively speaking. It first appears in earnest in about 1830 in Glasgow, Scotland, when a young teenage girl, appropriately named MacDonald, Margaret MacDonald, a very good Scottish name, was at a revival. And she had a vision at this revival that included a kind of rapture of the saints from the earth. Now, that would have been just an obscure reference, except for there was another preacher there that day who saw this and heard it, whose name was John Nelson Darby. And Darby began preaching the idea that came to be known as dispensationalism, or the idea that God has related to human beings in different ways in different periods of history, which are called dispensations. Dispensationalism holds to a very literal reading of Scripture, where even figures of speech and other non-literal passages are taken to have literal meaning. And Darby saw the millennium, which was described symbolically in Revelation, to be a literal millennium. And the Christians would either have to be raptured out of it or suffer through it and then be raptured. Hence the debate between premillennial and postmillennial dispensationalism, with the emphasis on the sensationalism. Now, Darby's views would have been a curious historical anomaly had he not traveled to America and spent time with a man named Dwight L. Moody, who many of you might know from Moody Bible Institute. Did a lot of great things. But Moody was the Billy Graham of his day. And Moody began fervently preaching this dispensationalist sort of gospel, and including the rapture as part of his regular preaching. And in a country where Protestant religious fervor often ran high, this idea of the rapture soon became part of the American religious landscape. It really took off a few years later when a man named Cyrus Scofield published a reference Bible with headings in it that pointed the average reader in the direction of his own dispensationalism. So, for example, if you read Matthew 24, it would say Jesus predicts the rapture. That's the Scofield Bible. And a lot of people in those days looked at this and said, well, if it's in print, then it must be true. Just like we say today, if it's on the internet, it must be true. Have you noticed how many people fall for junk on the internet? They publish it, they repost it. That's what's going to happen. No, it's not. So we have the same thing kind of going on, and it kind of snowballed into this whole sort of doctrinal milieu, there's a good French word, that we now know as the rapture, that leads to the Left Behind series and its ilk. But again, for 1800 years, the church read these passages quite differently and contextually. I would argue, in fact, that Darby and Moody and Scofield, though well-meaning, actually interpreted the biblical text in a way that the original writers and their audiences would never have recognized. And a lot of dubious theology has been the result, a theology that has sent the church, especially part of the evangelical church, running on a wild goose chase away from the actual message of the gospel. So what I want to do this morning is give you a snapshot of what an original interpretation of some of these texts might look like, and what it means for the future of God's people and God's world, a future that we're going to study as we get toward the end of our study in Revelation. We begin with Matthew 24, looking at Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. And while you're looking at that up, it was interesting. When I was in youth group, and when we would go to youth camp when I was a kid, we always sang this one song around the campfire. And usually think of campfire songs being happy and light, but we sang dark campfire songs, like this one. It was called "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." And the lines went like this. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears. One's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. These are the lines imagined from this text in Matthew 24. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, the other left. Coming as this passage does near the end of an apocalyptic discourse that Jesus gives, we might suspect that Scofield and the rest are right. There it is, right there in the text, right? Someone is going to be instantly left behind, and they probably deserve it. But I want to invite you to read the text carefully this morning. This passage comes in the midst of a chapter where Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which happens in AD 70, which is a text largely not about the end of the world, but rather about the end of the world as the Jews in Jerusalem knew it. The text then transitions into talking about eschatological themes, about the return of Jesus. But this particular passage, if you're looking at it as a rapture passage, actually gets the rapture backwards. Here's what I mean. Jesus is talking here about watchfulness, and he uses the example of Noah and the flood. The text says this, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man." In the flood, those who are taken away were the wicked, who were swept away in God's judgment. That's the part about the Noah story we never seem to get. We paint pictures of Noah on nursery walls, and Mr. Noah and Mrs. Noah are smiling, and the animals are smiling, but you don't see the dead bodies floating by in the flood. That's really what the text is about. And so here, those who are swept away are the ones who are evil. Noah and his family were the righteous ones who were left behind. The point, being left behind is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And this exposes a major problem in the way that Christians talk. We often hear Christians say that God took someone or that God has taken them somewhere, as though God randomly plucks people out of the world and takes them home. In only one place in the scriptures does God take someone, and it's a good thing. That's in the case of Enoch back in Genesis. Enoch was righteous. And rather than saying Enoch died, the text says that God took him. Well, here, however, Jesus is saying that those who are taken are those who are actually taken out. Those who will receive the full weight of God's judgment. Be ready, says Jesus, so that when I come, you are the ones who are left behind. We should be like the slave in verse 46, who was working when the master arrives unexpectedly back at the house. So the thrust of the biblical narrative is not about us going to heaven, but about Jesus bringing heaven to earth. The question is not, when will we be evacuated? When will we be sucked up in the heavenly Hoover to the great beyond? But rather, will we be ready and working when he comes? I love this bumper sticker. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. You see that out there quite a bit. I love the other one I saw that said, in case of rapture, can I have your car? I think that's actually brilliant. Which leads to the second passage that is often used to support the idea of the rapture, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Some in the Thessalonian church are wondering what will happen to those who have already died. Will they be raised in time to share Christ's coming, or are they just destined to rot in the ground? Paul gives them a word of hope. Jesus dies and rose from the dead, and through him God will raise up all those who have died. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died, says Paul. Again, being left behind is good. But Paul says that the Lord himself will descend with a cry and the blast of the trumpet, and all the dead who are in Christ will rise. Then we who are still alive, says Paul, and he expects this to happen sooner rather than later. We who are alive will be caught up in the clouds together with them and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. There it is, right? Rapture. Our destiny is in the clouds. Well, not exactly. Here's where literary and historical context and language can help us. Remember what I say very often. A text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to say. First here, Paul is calling to mind some Old Testament images. The first one being Moses coming down from the mountain to deliver the law. The second one, the more obvious one, comes from Daniel 7, which references an apocalyptic vision of Daniel, where he sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds. But in that case, the son of man is going up. And now Paul says he is coming down and he will meet us on the way. Interestingly, the Greek word here for air is not the same word for heaven. That tells us that this is not primarily a text about going to heaven and meeting Jesus there. Rather, Paul picks up another metaphorical image from the Roman world. The scene is that of the return of the emperor to the city, what the Romans called a triumph, which was a big deal in the Roman world, and a scene familiar to just about everyone in the empire. When the emperor approached the city, the trumpet sounds to announce his presence, and the people of the ancient world living in walled cities would send a delegation out to meet the emperor or the king and escort him back into the city, where he would enter the gates and stay with them. So Paul's imagery here is not primarily about us dwelling permanently in a faraway heaven, but rather of Jesus, the world's true king, returning to earth, bringing all of heaven with him, joining the two forever, and establishing his kingdom. This is a text about the return of the king. And that dwelling imagery is all the way through Scripture, from the temple, the dwelling place of God, to John's image of the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I love that. Our home is where he is. And the message is that he is coming here. Not to take us away, but to take over. You will want to be left behind to live with him. Now, there's two texts that are kind of the key rapture texts. And you might be thinking, why is this important? Why does it matter if we believe in the rapture or something else? Doesn't it get to the point where we're all with Jesus in the end? Doesn't it matter? Yes, that is the truth. But here's why a good understanding of what's happening is important to us. In my view, a lot of things hang on this. First, if we take the text seriously, then the first truth we come to understand is that this world matters to God. In the beginning, God created the world and called it good. He created humans to be his stewards and caretakers of the earth. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the whole creation groaning, awaiting redemption. God has invested himself in the creation project. And the message of Scripture is that he is not going to abandon it. It's not like God is fixing this whole thing up, like fixing up a car and waxing it up and fixing the engine and oiling it all up so that you can then drive it off a cliff. No. He's renewing and remaking. God has invested himself in the creation project. He will not abandon it, and neither should we. If my theology is all about the rapture and getting teleported off this rock, then I will have no need to care for God's creation, to be a responsible steward of the earth's resources and the physical needs of earth's people. After all, if all this is going to be blown up in the end, what does it matter? Many Christians who buy into this false theological interpretation become so heavenly minded that they do no earthly good. It's a schizophrenia, a bipolar kind of way of looking at the text that we see even in some of our beloved hymns. Now, I'm going to take a shot here, so if you all don't want to hear this, this might be a good time for you to go get some coffee. You've been warned. Okay, so take the beautiful hymn, How Great Thou Art. And we think of that as an old hymn, but you know, it's only 1953 is when it was written. It's actually fairly recent. It's number 77 in the hymnal if you want to look at it. Now, if you think about that hymn, we actually sing it here too. The praise band has a version of How Great Thou Art that they do. And the first two verses of that hymn praise God for his creation. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Second verse, right? What is it? When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly through the trees. You know this, right? This is a wonderful hymn about the beauty of creation. It's one of the reasons we love it. Verse 3 is about Jesus and what he has done for us, which is obviously part of the praise we give God for what God has done. But then you come to verse 4. Remember what verse 4 says? When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Wait, what? What about all that stuff in the first three verses? What about all that? The goodness of God's creation. What happens now? Yeah, forget about that, because we're out of here. But remember, you want to be left behind. Heaven is not our permanent home. Heaven is a vacation spot after death, a place of rest and refreshment, but awaiting our real home, which is where Christ is. And in the end, where will he be? Right here, completing the creation project and making it good again. In other words, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. We're going to talk about that more in the final sermon in this series, because this is how Revelation ends. The kingdom of God coming down to earth, the new temple embodied in Jesus himself. And when it comes, our bodies will be resurrected and transformed to live in that new world. Our true home with him. In the meantime, we are to make the world ready for the kingdom to come. We care for creation. We steward its resources. We care for the physical needs of others as well as their spiritual needs. We take care of our bodies. We make the world ready for his return. After all, John 3:16 does not say, "For God so loved heaven that he sent his only son to make sure that we get there as soon as possible." Now, what does it say? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." He entered into it, became part of it in order to redeem it. The point? We should love the world at least as much as God does. The other reason we ought to rethink the rapture is that it takes our focus away from what really matters. We know that the world around us is in pain, and it's much easier for us to want to leave that pain behind, to not deal with it in the present. It's so tempting to throw up our hands, to say that we can't do anything about it, that the world has gone to hell in a handbasket, and it's time to get out. Take us away, God. Now you can burn it all down. But that, friends, is Calgon Christianity. And it runs completely counter to the witness of Jesus, who became human and entered into the pain of the world. In Christ, we see that God has not stayed in his heavenly throne room, watching over the decay of his creation. Instead, he became flesh and became one of us. He took on the world's pain, entered into it with healing and grace and love, and he calls us to do the same, to see the pain around us and to walk with the world through it, to give ourselves in sacrifice for others as he gave himself in sacrifice for us. Jesus said that we will not know the day or hour of his return. So we must not fix our gaze on the heavens, but rather on the world he came to save. Because after all, we don't escape tribulation. Just read the first few chapters of Revelation, or most of what Jesus talked about. Pick up your cross and follow me. Ask the Christians today in Iraq if they're experiencing anything that looks like a tribulation. No, we don't get out. But rather we see tribulation as an opportunity to be witnesses for the Lord. That through our suffering, just like through Christ's suffering, the world can be redeemed. That's our mission until he comes. In Philippians 3:20-22, Paul writes to the Philippian church, "Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we expect a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Philippi was a Roman colony, which was established after one of the Roman civil wars as a place for retired soldiers who had earned their citizenship on the battlefield. And if you served in the Roman army for 25 years, you would receive Roman citizenship and all the rights and privileges thereof. Now, Rome knew that after the civil war, which mobilized all kinds of troops on both sides, after the Civil War, that if they brought all those troops back to Rome, there could be potentially a problem, because with two consuls vying for the throne, one or the other might sway the army and they might take over Rome. So what they decided to do was leave those soldiers in place, make them citizens, and give them their own city far away from Rome. In this case, the city of Philippi. Now, these citizens of Rome may never have even been to Rome. And they knew that they weren't going back there to live. Their job now was to extend the life of Rome into the place where they lived. You've heard that old saying, "When in Rome, do as the Romans do." Actually, in the ancient world, the opposite was true. When anywhere, do as the Romans do. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. But the witness of Scripture is that, like those Roman colonists, our destiny isn't back in the motherland. Rather, our destiny is to colonize earth with the life of heaven until the day that heaven and earth come together, the very thing that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Because one day the King will come from heaven and dwell with us. We will meet him and usher him in to the great city, the New Jerusalem, his new capital, place where earth and heaven come together forever. This is the hope of our future. Hope that is breaking in our present. As Jesus said often, the kingdom is near. It's here now and it's also coming. And that hope should affect everything we say and do. Jesus' kingdom is not from this world, but it is certainly for this world. And that's good news. And so we spend the time that we have not looking up, but looking out at the world that God loves and doing our level best to prepare for his arrival. That, my friends, is reason enough to want to be left behind. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you give us a vision. And we love to take that vision and kind of twist it to make it feel better for us. We may be well-meaning in doing so, but we miss the point that you are coming. And indeed, you are already present with us in spirit and in truth, transforming us so that in turn we might participate with you in transforming your world. Strengthen us for the task. Keep us mindful as we go forth this week of the places around us where the world and its people are in pain. And use us to be agents of healing. Sharpen our vision to see you at work. In the name of Christ, amen.